Over the last couple of Sundays, we've been looking at some of the stories that Jesus told to teach and to provoke. And it's interesting as we think of the story we looked at last week alongside the story that we're going to consider in a few moments. Last week, we heard Jesus tell a story about a persistent widow and an unjust judge. It was a story about a judgment that was there to teach us something about prayer. And in today's reading, things are somewhat reversed. Jesus is telling a story about prayer that reveals something about the way God sees and judges us. And so I'd invite you to look it up. There is a Bible under the chair in front of you. And the reading, the reference is on the screen. So we're in Luke chapter 18. Reading from verses 9 to the end of 14. Luke tells us, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Let's pray. God, our Father, we can only imagine what it would have been like to be in the same room or in the same space as Jesus, as he was peppered with questions and accusations and demands, and as he responded in a way that still, 2,000 years later, strikes us as different and as distinct. We ask that you would help us to hear this story and all that it has to say to us, and that we would know how to respond. Amen. I wonder if you can think of people in your life who in one area of life or another seem to lack self-awareness. The kind of person who, contrary to all available evidence, thinks that they are funny, or that they are always right, or that they can dance, or whatever it is, where to everyone else it's quite clear that that is not the case. But we don't want to be too quick to judge others, because our assessment of ourselves is sometimes out of step with the way that we appear to others. And it can go in either direction. We can overestimate or underestimate our importance or our ability or our popularity or our taste or whatever it is. It's actually quite hard for us to fully imagine how someone else sees us, what judgment they might make of us. If we're trying to get a fair assessment of ourselves, there are various things that might help us. To focus on the superficial, you might turn to old photographs that can give a bit of critical distance. If I go to my parents' house and I see photos of me wearing a shell suit in the early 1990s, and it doesn't look quite as good as it seemed at the time. Well, the other way, those teenage years that at the time seemed so tinged with a kind of awkwardness that crashed. And you think, oh, look, it looks so full of life and sprightly. But photos deal only in appearances. And Jesus, with this story, wants to hold up something that will help us to see deeper things about ourselves more clearly. We're told in our reading why Jesus told this story. He told this story to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. Jesus has those who felt themselves a cut above in his sight, those who were quite sure that they, of all people, were in the right before God. They weren't short of confidence, but Jesus wants them to look again and to reassess whether that confidence was well placed. Jesus wants them to see how they appear before God. And so instead of a photograph, he shows them a picture with words. He wants to get under their skin. And the beauty of this parable, or perhaps the pain, is that it gets under our skin too. It's a story that starts with those who are confident, self-confident, and it exposes something that is inflated, and it punctures it. And at the same time, it offers us real grounds to have confidence before God. It gives us something solid that's nothing to do with our assessment or our awareness of ourselves or our achievements. Now, the story itself is simple enough. There are two men. They go up to the temple to pray. Nothing unusual about that. One is a Pharisee, the Pharisees who were deeply serious about God and God's word and responding to what God was asking of them in every minutiae of life. And the other was a tax collector, widely considered a traitor. Now, humanly speaking, the verdict on those two individuals would be uncontroversial. There is one winner and there is one loser. And the truth is, if you intercepted these two individuals on their way to the temple and asked them to speak honestly about themselves, they'd have seen it exactly the same way. One was flush with their personal success and the other was overwhelmed with their failure. And yet this story ends with God's verdict on the two of them, and there is a complete and utter reversal. But let's see how we get there. Let's take them in turn. What can we say about this Pharisee? Well, he certainly fits the profile of the kind of people Jesus is speaking to. He is nothing if not confident about his standing before God. He goes into the temple, God's house, he calls upon God's name, and then he proceeds to talk about himself. He doesn't ask anything of God. There's no pleas. He has nothing to say sorry to God for. No need. In fact, he seems to have very little reason to trouble the Almighty at all. Everything seems under control. And he's very precise as he speaks to God in identifying those who are not quite at his level. He has the audacity to thank God that he's not like other people, not like those sad cases that he rattles off, who seem one way or another tainted by bad behavior or wrong relationships. And he is certainly not like the other figure occupying the same space, that sorry tax collector, whose presence at the very least illustrates his point. We can imagine his look of disgust, perhaps mingled with pity, as he looks down his nose at that defeated figure with their head hung low, beating their chest. There was a classic example of someone who had made bad choices and now seemed to be waking up to it, someone who had sold out and alienated his own people, someone who had taken a godless route through life to feather their own nest. Now, of course, God, I imagine, would have grasped the Pharisee's point without him needing to single out this individual. But they're not thinking about anyone else. In fact, I'm not sure they're thinking about God either. There's a sense in which this Pharisee is really praying to themselves or almost preaching to themselves. You know, they're saying, God, you know, there's more to me. And in fact, they go beyond simply comparing themselves. So they say, you know, there's more to me than simply being better than the worst, though I'm glad to be that. I go above and beyond what's asked of me. You know, I fast twice a week. I pray more. I'm serious about it all. I tithe. I give. I'm generous. I'm meticulous in all of that. And as we think about this Pharisee, with this self-centered, smug, judgmental prayer, I wonder what you make of him. I find myself thinking, well, although I don't fast twice a week, at least I'm not as obnoxious as that vain, arrogant, condescending man. And then suddenly the parable has something rather pointed to say to me as I find myself looking down upon this caricature of spiritual pride. And see my own pride looking back at me. And Jesus' parables are often like that. There is often this sting in the tail. And then Jesus leads us to look at the second man, that pitiful figure who stands alone, unable to look up to heaven even as they pray. What is it that weighs so heavily on them? It's not made obvious. Is it shame, guilt, regret? Is it a sense of inadequacy? Are they afraid? Is it all of these things? We can guess that he has a form of imposter syndrome. That feeling that perhaps you've had yourself as you've walked into church on a bad day. The little monologue that says, I don't belong here. This is the house of God, and I don't feel very godly. I don't belong in God's presence. I don't fit in with God's people. I'm unwelcome here. I know it, and everyone else surely knows it too. I think all that comes out in those simple gestures of beating his chest, perhaps too ashamed to be embarrassed. Here's this person alone, without community, without acceptance, without self-respect. Perhaps even without love. And so maybe it's no surprise that the content of their prayer is very simple. Their words are few. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. They don't attempt in any way to flatter God or to impress God. They don't try and put their best foot forward. They don't try and explain or justify their past. They don't even promise that they will turn over a new leaf and do better tomorrow. They simply stand broken before God, recognizing their overwhelming needs. They are a sinner. They're far from God. They are a sinner who will remain far from God unless God does something and draws close to them in his mercy. It's an appeal to God for what only God can give. It's the appeal of someone who is empty asking to be filled. And the contrast is staggering. There is this Pharisee with his boastful appraisal of himself, who assumes that God will look at him with a smile. There is rock solid confidence. They are so sure of themselves. And then the tax collector sheds his tears and lays himself bare, hanging by a thread, the thread of God's mercy. Sure only that it is God's mercy that they need. One man full, sufficient, secure, achieving, winning at life. The other empty, out of their depth, out of their comfort zone, deserving of nothing. That's what they think of themselves. That's their self-appraisal. But is God going to rubber stamp it? Will he sign it off? Will he agree? Well, Jesus reveals something quite different in the staggering words of verse 14. Speaking of the broken man, he says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified. Justified, declared righteous before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Suddenly the rug is pulled from under the Pharisee. For all his confidence and condescension, there is suddenly humiliation. The bubble is burst. He asked nothing of God, and nothing is all he's left with. And for the second man, contrite, humbled, in the end there is no condemnation. In fact, there's not even a hint of it. Instead, there is this complete reappraisal. He turned to God asking only for mercy. And what Jesus promises him is more than he asked or imagined. He will be exalted, lifted up, honored. This is a parable for those who have the wrong kind of confidence in their standing before God. It's a story that invites us to have confidence, but on the basis of something else. You see, both these men, very different in their backstory, their behavior, their circumstances, different in their own eyes, different in the eyes of others. But actually, in the eyes of God, both of these individuals needed exactly the same thing. They needed to look to God, not to themselves, not to themselves in relation to anyone else. They needed to look to God and see his mercy. They needed to discover that God's mercy was sufficient and deep enough for them, as it is for you and for me. It's what we need and it's what counts. See, the temptation often will be to lose sight of God's mercy, to look at ourselves and our personal performance, and depending on what kind of a week we had, we'll either feel good or bad, and we might go up and down from one year to the next. Look how much I do for the church or for others. Look how long I've been doing it. Put my opinions under scrutiny. They're all orthodox. They're all shaped by what God wants. Look at how I've been trusted in all these roles. Look at how I go above and beyond, how I give and how I pray. Now, none of these things are bad things. The Pharisees' fasting wasn't a bad thing. The Pharisees' tithing and giving was not a bad thing. But God was not keeping score of his performance or ours. This is what God is like as he looks on us. Words from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 66, we read these words. God says to his people, "These are the ones that I look on with favor. Those who are humble and contrite in spirit, and who tremble at my word." God thinks more of those who shake. They are the ones who are more secure than the ones who swagger and strut. So it's one mistake to look too closely at ourselves as if that's what mattered. But there's an equal and related misstep that comes from drawing our confidence simply from comparing ourselves to someone else. The person who's smaller that makes us feel a bit taller. When I go hill walking, or when I used to go running, there's an experience where if you're making your way along and there's someone else engaged in the same activity and you overtake them, you can almost feel the transfer of morale. You feel a bit faster, a bit stronger, a bit fitter, and you imagine them sinking a little slower. And it can actually be quite addictive if you're going up a mountain and you see people ahead of you and you keep overtaking one after the other and you feel a little fitter with each step. Now that's fine for a hill walk or the morning run, but it is totally contrary to the life of faith. And yet we slip into it so easily. The kind of thought process that, I know I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not them. Look around this church. That person was late. That person has only partially succeeded in disguising their hangover. That person has, I know they've got all this mess to deal with and things have been coming unstuck. And so compared to them, I'm doing fine. I'm doing okay. If God's interested in the top half of the church, I'm on the right side of the line. And sometimes it works in reverse, where we do ourselves down in comparison. Everyone else seems to understand what the minister's talking about. and I don't have a clue. My life seems so complicated and messy, and theirs is so straightforward and attractive. They go to a wayside. I don't know how to pray. I feel like I'm just talking to myself. But God is totally uninterested in the kinds of comparisons that we are so prone to make. In the best known parable of all, the parable of the prodigal son, there are these two sons with one father. And if you make a comparison between the two, it's totally unflattering on the part of one. One makes bad choices, selfish choices, and ends up in such a mess that they stand before their father saying, "I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And the other son is able to say to the same father, "Look at me, all these years I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed your orders. An impeccable, unbroken track record." And yet the end of that parable is this staggering invitation that both are welcome and totally secure in their father's house. Because that welcome had nothing to do with their choices or their performance, but because he is a father who has love and mercy for his children. See, God does not weigh us against one another. He will never look at two men or two women and say, "That one's the winner and that one's the loser." And that's a good thing. It's totally liberating. In the comparison game, there are ultimately no winners. I've maybe said this before, but it sticks in my mind that the friend who said to me that they had moved gym, and I said, what was wrong with the gym that you were a member of? And they said, there was too many fit and good-looking people there. It just made you feel rubbish, weak, ugly, and inadequate. I mean, what sort of an advert would you want for a gym? And a comparison culture is toxic in the family of God. It will drive people out of the church. It happens. It's horrible to be looked down on. It's exhausting trying to play catch up. And it suddenly divides the whole world into these winners and losers. So in a Christian marriage, you have the one who's the real Christian and the one who's the not quite there Christian. In the team or the committee, there's the person who's looked to as the proper Christian who has it sorted, and everyone else is just straggling along. But we're not to play that game. And yet we can be confident where we stand before God. We can look at ourselves and know that we have a place in his family. But we have to stop putting the judgment on ourselves, and we have to stop ranking ourselves next to the person beside us. We need to look to God. We need to look at how he sees us, what he has done for us in Jesus. In Romans 5:6, we read this: "You see, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." In a sense, we're all in the position of the man who couldn't look up. Our starting point is not great, and yet God, in his mercy and in his love, has reached out to us. We're invited to stand with confidence before God in our weakness, with our empty hands. And the staggering finishing point of what Jesus has to say is that the person who does that will not merely be tolerated, but they will be exalted, they will be lifted up, they will be honored. At the end of that parable of the prodigal son, how does it finish? It finishes with a party, with a celebration. The one who had been in the pigsty is suddenly the guest of honor. And we have to hear for ourselves and weigh it up how we need to respond when Jesus says, "Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." As part of our response to this, I thought I would read a psalm that offers us a prayer of confession, prayer that acknowledges before God where we're at and our great need for his mercy. It's a very well-known psalm. It's Psalm 51. And I'm just going to read this, and it might be as you hear the words that this becomes, in part or in whole, your prayer. The psalmist prays, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you're right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, O God, will not despise." Amen.